Well, good evening. Welcome to Christ Church Presbyterian. It's wonderful to see you this evening as we bookend the day in public worship. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us prepare our hearts now to worship the living God. Beloved, please stand for our call to worship. Psalm 124:8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let us give praise to God as we sing together, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, number 224. Let's pray. Amen. Our great and almighty God, Lord of hosts, we bow before you this Lord's Day evening to receive from you your grace to reflect upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, to exercise faith in your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be filled with your Spirit and to worship you in the Spirit and according to your truth. Oh Lord, be glorified, we pray, in this hour of worship. We pray that you would have your way with us, that you would transform us by your grace, that you would humble us, that you would convict us of our sin, that you, oh Lord, would lead us on the everlasting way. Oh Lord, help us by your grace to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be glorified in this hour of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, let's sing our psalm of the month, O Come Before the Lord Our King, number 95A. You will know, and some of you may be visiting, we do have a psalm or hymn of the month. We want to add to our corpus of hymnody and psalmody as a congregation, always learning and growing. I have never heard, Pastor, thank you for introducing that new hymn or that new psalm, but I have heard that after a month or so of singing it, thank you, Pastor, for introducing that hymn or psalm, because there are so many wonderful hymns and psalms that we have yet to learn that are really, really fantastic and will encourage our flock. And so our psalm of the month is Psalm 95, O Come Before the Lord Our King, number 95A, and Misha's going to play through it one full time before we join in on the first verse. Be seated. Well, Christ Church, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you now to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue reading through the book of Ecclesiastes in our evening services. We are in chapter 6. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Please hear the word of God. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. And also, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me as we confess our sins? Our great and holy God, we bow before your holy, sovereign majesty, and we confess our many sins to you. We have sinned against you in our thoughts, words, and deeds. We have allowed our hearts to be drawn by the siren calls of this vain and empty world, embracing that which will never satisfy us, seeking, O Lord, the things that we know will never bring us contentment. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to gain any kind of a foothold in our hearts. Father, forgive us for our many sins. Forgive us, O Lord, for looking to the vain things of this world to fulfill us when we have Christ, who is fully satisfying in all things. We thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, for his blood and righteousness, for our salvation in him. And we thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We love you. We pray that, O Lord, you would fill us with your Spirit, help us to walk in grateful, growing obedience to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing our psalm of thanksgiving and trust, Psalm 121a. Please stand as we sing. Would you pray with me? Our great God, you who never slumber nor sleep, we worship and adore you. We give thanks to you, our good shepherd, in whom we lack no good thing. You lead us beside the still waters and out into the green pastures. You restore our souls through the verdant pastures of the means of grace, your word proclaimed, the sacraments administered. And, O Lord, you give us your grace over and over again, Lord. You give us rich supplies of your grace, an ever-flowing fountain, in and through Jesus Christ, who is the wellspring of love, mercy, and grace that we receive Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we sit under your word, as we come to the table, as we remember our baptisms, as we fellowship with one another and remind each other of your sweet promises and pray for one another. Oh Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks, oh Lord, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for you are with us. Your presence, your power, your promises are with us. And even in the midst of great peril and difficult challenges in life, whether it be physical illness or unemployment, whether it be the uncertainties of relationships or the future, Father, you are with us. And we know, Lord, that for those who love God, you work all things together for good, according to your purpose. You're at work in and through even the trials and the sufferings that we endure in this life. Trials and sufferings, which, as we were reminded this morning, are but a light and momentary affliction this life is compared to the eternal weight of glory. We pray that, Lord, we would live with that weight of glory, at least in part, in this life, joyfully anticipating being with you forever. Oh, Lord, our earthly tents are wearing out, but you promise us a new body and the new creation where we will fellowship with you and one another and the angels forever and ever. And we pray, oh, Lord, that we would walk by faith, faith in your promises, that this is indeed so, that you in Christ are giving us an inheritance that is unfading, that will not wear out, as do our mortal bodies, and as do worldly riches and possessions, where moth and rust destroy. We pray, O Lord, indeed, that you would be the treasure of our hearts, even as we give our treasures away and honor you as good stewards of all that you have given to us. We do pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon this morning's message from your word in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, that we, O Lord, would indeed be good stewards of the varied grace that you have poured upon us, lavished upon us in your Son. We pray, O Lord, that we would, with our time and treasures and talents, recognize that we are managers of that which you have given to us and which you own. And help us, Lord, to be good stewards of all that we have and all that we are for your glory and for the service of others, for the building up of the body of Christ and for the reaching of the lost. Lord, revive our hearts, renew us in your word. Father, we get so caught up, all of us get so caught up in this world, scrolling our social media feeds, getting caught up in our vocations and our pursuits and our vacations and our various hobbies, and even get caught up in our own families and family life, Lord, that we forget you, and we forget to steward the things that you've given to us and that you own for the encouragement of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to exercise these gifts that you've given to us for your glory. Lord, we do pray specifically this evening for our dear sister in the Lord, Jenny Hester, as she has for many months now been suffering with an illness. And we ask, oh God, that you would bring healing. We pray that you would meet her in her time of trial, that you would comfort her with your Holy Spirit and your precious gospel promises. We thank you, Lord, that she gives regular testimony, even in the midst of her suffering, that you are with her and that you are encouraging her through your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would draw near to her, that she would even now feel your sweet presence and know that she is loved by you and kept by you, and she is loved by her church family. Would you, O Lord, bring healing to her and grant grace and comfort to her family as well during this difficult time. O Lord, we do pray that you would give us all a heart for the lost, that you would renew in us a heart for our unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends and co-workers, people in our community, that we would not get so caught up in our weekly activity that we forget that there's a dark and unbelieving world all around us. And so, Lord, give us a heart for that and grant us, O Lord, opportunities in your providence to share the gospel with those in our sphere this week. Lord, grant us those opportunities. Give us the boldness to share when those opportunities come. And we pray, Lord, that through the ministries of this church and through the individuals and families of this church, that many would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that we would see conversions, that you would bring revival in the midst of this congregation and this city. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this, for only you can. These things cannot be manipulated. We pray, O Lord, for your hand of blessing to shower upon us the showers of revival. Lord, bring many to yourself. Our Father, tonight, as we reflect once again on the passion, as we reflect upon the crucifixion of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that we would feel these things deeply in our souls, that it would compel us to further devotion and a life that is committed to you. Oh Lord, even now as we give of our tithe and of your tithe, rather, in our offerings, help us to give with joy, and may you use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark as we are coming to the end of this wonderful Gospel. This evening we are in a very sobering section of the Gospel of Mark, the crucifixion of our Lord. We'll be looking at Mark 15, verses 16 through 41. Would you please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, efficacious, authoritative, and life-transforming word. Beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When the Apostle Paul described his and the Apostles' ministry, he summarized it as preaching Christ and him crucified. Paul understood the very center of the gospel message to be that of Christ crucified for us on Calvary. The message of the cross, what Paul calls the word of the cross, is the gospel message. Many years ago, Michael Horton wrote a book called Christless Christianity, and in it, he cataloged and researched many churches, large, very popular churches and movements where the gospel really hadn't been preached in months, sometimes longer than that. This gospel, this crucifixion rather, and death of Christ is the very center of the gospel message. And Paul calls it the power of God. Of course, back in Romans 1, he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? The power of God is the word of the cross, saving sinners. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise, Paul says? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is that God sends down an army, crushes his enemies, and that's it. The wisdom of God, which is the foolishness of man, says he'll send his eternal son down into the world to be born of a virgin, to live a righteous life, and then to lay his life down on the cross at Calvary. This is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It is the word of the cross, and it is the saving power of God. It's why the proclamation of Christ from the pulpit and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are so central to the life and worship of the church, because this is where Christ crucified is so clearly proclaimed. Paul writes in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom and Americans seek performance. Now, that last part's not in there. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God, how can we even speak of such a thing as the weakness of God? There is no weakness in God. And yet here is the eternal Son of God, who is one person, two natures, God and man, showing this weakness. And it's through this weakness, it's through this brutal crucifixion of the Son of God that all hell is conquered, that death is overcome. It blows the mind. Who would ever invent a story like this, where the champion, the general, the victor is brutally scourged, mocked, spit upon, crowned with thorns, and nailed to a wooden cross? You know, we have sanitized the cross, right? We have crosses around our necks. We're so used to hearing about the cross, we don't often think about the brutality of it. You know, dear ones, having read a book not too long ago by Tom Holland, he described crucifixion in ancient Rome. And one thing he said was that you never spoke about it in any kind of company. At a dinner party or even over coffee, you would not talk about it. It was something you didn't talk about because it was so brutal, so awful. And the worst of the worst were the ones who would go to that place of execution. This is where our Savior went. For you and for me. Some think, is my sin really that bad that this was the remedy for it? Well, the answer is yes. Our sin is really that bad, every single one of them. God sent his Son into the world to redeem us through his shed blood, through his dereliction, which we'll consider here this evening. And so as we approach this text, I want us to think, first of all, about the power of God through this message. This is how God changes lives. It's not through gimmicks, techniques, personality plus from the pastor. It's not these things. It's the power of the cross, the word of the cross, which changes lives, which saves sinners. And so as we come to this text, let us be reminded, as we considered last week, that Christ was not a helpless victim in all of this. He was not caught in the web of the high-powered jealousies of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, nor was he an unfortunate or unlucky pawn in Pilate's quest for political expediency. On the contrary, Jesus walked in obedience to his Father's will. He was carrying out the mission that his Father gave him to do even before the foundation of the world. A covenant was made, and Christ is fulfilling this covenant. He was fulfilling ancient messianic prophecy, and he was securing our redemption. Remember what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, we 2 weeks ago considered Christ's mock trial before the religious leaders. He was charged with blasphemy, you remember, for confessing that he was the Son of God. And last week we read and reflected upon Christ's civil trial before Pontius Pilate. It was during that trial that Jesus was wrongly accused of sedition against the Roman Empire, and he was sentenced to death by scourging and crucifixion. The verse we come to this evening immediately follows the scourging that our Lord received from that flagellum, those whips which would tear up his skin. And now we come to verse 16 and point one, Christ crucified, the love of God on display. Here we see, beloved, the love of God on display. We read that Christ was led into the governor's headquarters, which was a part of Pilate's palace, and the whole battalion or large body of Roman troops was called to gather around Jesus specifically for the purpose of mocking him and beating him. First, we notice that they mocked Jesus by placing a purple cloak on his shredded and bloodied back. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed them down into his head. All of this was to make fun of our Lord. They dressed him up in this outfit. It was supposed to imitate the gilded wreath and purple robe typically worn by Hellenistic vassal kings of the day. Verse 18 states that then they began to salute Jesus by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." While some soldiers were mocking him by kneeling down before him, others were striking his head and spitting on him. This is the second occasion that Mark informs us that our Lord was spit upon. After this treatment went on for some time, the soldiers were summoned to get Jesus ready for the long walk to Golgotha, a hill just outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. We know from history that Jesus would have been required to carry the transverse beam of the cross to the site of his crucifixion. However, once again, Mark sets forth Christ's true humanity by informing us that due to the thorough scourging he had just received, which I mentioned last week, many people didn't even live through, he was unable to carry the beam to Calvary. Indeed, here we see the Creator. Think of this now. Let this sink in. The Creator of the universe, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, Colossians chapter 1, is unable to even carry a wooden beam on his back. And so the soldiers compelled a passerby named Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. His sons are mentioned, and many believe that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well known in the early Roman church, and that's why they are mentioned here, since Mark mentions them, we believe that they were known. Some believe that Paul sends greetings to Rufus in Romans 16 and verse 13 in those salutations. Though this could be referring to someone else altogether, we don't know. But look with me at verse 22. "And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull, "and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, a concoction that would have deadened some of his pain, but also would have deadened some of his wits. He refused. He refused. And then in verse 24, we read four astonishing words. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. The one that we have been learning about all these months from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the one who fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000 and healed the sick and the lame, the one who stilled the sea, the one who spoke and taught with authority, the one that showed such kindness and love, the Son of God. They crucified him. This was one of the cruelest and most shameful forms of punishment that could be inflicted upon a person. It, of course, was meant to discourage people from committing treason against the state, from committing crimes. Some time ago, the remains of a victim of crucifixion were discovered near Jerusalem. As the skeleton was studied, it was revealed that spikes had been driven through the victim's wrists, and also one spike was driven through his ankles. This is how our Lord was crucified. After Christ and Simon of Cyrene had arrived at Golgotha, they laid Jesus down upon the crossbeam. Then they took out a hammer and they ran long spikes through each of his wrists. Our Lord would have been in unbearable writhing pain. And then they took his feet and placed them on top of one another and drove a stake straight through his ankles or his upper feet into the wood of the cross. Our Lord was impaled upon a wooden cross. The soldiers would have lifted him up for all the world to see. There he was, lifted up, beaten, bloodied, naked, with your sins and my sins and your guilt and my guilt and your shame and my shame upon him. Here we recall the words of John the Baptist at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where do we find love like this? Where have we ever heard of love like this? This is the love of God on display for us, like never before. At the end of verse 24, we read that the soldiers crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. They're playing games, but amazingly, this is all in fulfillment of ancient prophecy from Psalm 22, which theologians have called the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 is so full of prophecy about what happened when Christ was crucified that it's been named the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22, 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The narrative next informs us that Christ was nailed to the cross at high noon, and above him was a sign that read, "The King of the Jews," indicating the charge, essentially, that had been made against him. Next to him were two men who were probably involved in that recent insurrection that we considered last week as we considered Barabbas and the people choosing Barabbas to be set free. To add insult to injury, these two men and many who passed by this very public area derided Jesus. They scornfully wagged their heads at him and said that he saved others, but he cannot save himself. They mockingly said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those men who nailed him to the cross continued to revile him. Really, what we see here is not just the love of the Savior, but the depravity of man. He came to save us, and we crucified him. Some may be surprised at the vitriol and hatred expressed by the crowds watching Jesus suffer on the cross. But the truth is, beloved, we too, in our natural, sinful, depraved condition, if we were there in our natural state, we would have joined the wicked chorus. We would have been mocking him and slandering along with the others. At best, we would have not said anything, not defended him. I love those words from the hymn, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." This brings us to my second point this evening: God's wrath poured out and his justice satisfied. God's wrath poured out and his justice satisfied. All of the beatings, the spitting, the hateful words, the crucifixion, it was all a part of Christ's great suffering for his people. It was to clearly communicate the humiliation of the cross. We know from our catechisms and confession that Christ's humiliation began when he entered the womb of the Virgin Mary. But here we see the culmination of that humiliation on the cross. And all of this was reinforcing that humiliation. The thing is, this was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering. The cup that Jesus was called to drink, the foaming cup of God's wrath spoken of in Isaiah, as we have referred to already in this series, it was filled with the ultimate kind of suffering, namely the wrath of God poured out, unleashed in full measure upon the Son. Thomas Kelly, the hymn writer in 1804, brings us out beautifully. He says, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress? Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Indeed, bearing the awful load of our sin, Christ received in his person the wrath and curse of God as he hung on the tree. This is why he cried out that cry of dereliction, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This morning, as many morning or evening worship services, I give the Aaronic benediction. You know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Christ heard the opposite of this, as it were, so that we could receive this as sons and daughters of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as recipients of this great salvation. Christ, if this benediction was given to us, well, A malediction was given to him. The Lord curse you. The Lord curse you. And the Lord turn his face away from you, Jesus. The Lord damn you and give you hell. That is what Christ would have experienced and did experience on Calvary as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these words again come from Psalm 22. Some who heard him cry out in this manner thought he was calling out for Elijah's help. For in those days, it was common to believe that Elijah was a kind of patron saint for suffering Jews to call upon. But they misunderstood. They failed to understand. They failed to understand something that so many fail to understand about the gospel. And many who trust in good works for salvation fail to understand. Is that for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father unsheathed the sword of his divine justice against his Son. Not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. Because our sins were upon him and he was dying in our place. He suffered and died the pains of hell in our place so that through faith we would be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5, 6 and 7, for while we were still weak and helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now listen, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean, that he became the propitiation for our sins? It means that he became a wrath bearer. He turned away God's wrath from us, and it went on to him. Christ died on the cross, and the way to reconciliation with God was opened. This is beautifully symbolized in the tearing of the curtain at the temple in verse 38. This is the way to God opened, isn't it? Verse 38. Verse 38. Look there with me. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. After Christ breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was supernaturally torn in two, from top to bottom. This symbolized two things. First of all, God's judgment upon the temple, which included the priesthood and all of the hypocrisy that existed there. This has been a major theme, of course, in the last three chapters of Mark. And secondly, that the way to communion with God was opened through the blood of the Lamb. No longer are we separated from God. No longer do we go through a priesthood and a sacrificial system. Through faith in Christ, the final sacrifice, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace in his name and by his blood and righteousness. This is what is taught in the book of Hebrews time and again, but clearly in Hebrews 10, 19 and following, it states that we now have the, quote, confidence to enter, how? To enter the holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can believe the promises of God. God has fulfilled his promises in his Son. He has shown to you, dear one, his great love. You never need to doubt him. He has proven his love for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He gave his son for you. You can trust him in whatever difficulty you're going through. You can trust him. And how can you be assured of his love for you? Because he sent his son to die for you. And by his grace, you believe that. Trust him. This confession of hope, this confession of hope that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, is this what the Roman centurion was confessing in verse 39? Perhaps. I've called this a sublime confession. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man was the Son of God. We remember that not only does the centurion make this confession of faith, but one of the thieves next to him said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me in paradise." And Christ said, "Today you will be with me." The centurion was facing Christ, looking up at his bloodied body when he saw Jesus, cry out, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? Redemption accomplished and by God's Spirit applied. "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus says. We don't know where that centurion is. We pray that he is in heaven, that that was a confession of a true conversion. What we can be assured of is that this confession complements, from a literary point of view, the third clear confession of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and promised Messiah. You remember verse 1, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 8:29, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark 15:39, of the centurion, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Beginning, middle, and end of the gospel of Mark, we have this declaration of who Christ is. The first readership in Rome would have been greatly encouraged by this, because we have both Jews and Gentiles confessing Christ as the Son of God. Finally, we see in verses 40 and 41 a group of godly women following Jesus. Indeed, our passage concludes with several pious women looking on as Christ suffered and died on the cross. In that number was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and Salome. And Mark makes a point here to demonstrate the courage and strength of these women, the faith of these women who loved and served and followed their Savior to the end. They are an example of godliness and of faith to all women who serve and follow Christ. Well, as we bring this to a close, how ought we to live in the light of Christ's suffering and death on the cross? Well, the first one, the clearest one, beloved, is that we would believe it. That by his grace, we would believe it. And as we abide in Christ, we remember that we abide in the one who died for us on Calvary. He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:3. In Luther's day, he talked about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. We never want to embrace a theology of glory, that worship and church life and growing in Christ, it's all about us and it's all about what we do, our good works, our performance, making worship performative, making the Christian life performative. That's a theology of glory. A theology of the cross says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Christ has done it. It's the power of the gospel through the word of the cross that I embrace, that has changed me, and that I abide in." Remember also the suffering of the cross to deter you from sin, dear one. Crucifixions were meant to preserve public order in the Roman Empire. They were meant to deter insurrections, putting fear in people's hearts. But for the Christian, the sufferings of Christ should not only be that in which we contemplate and reflect upon the atonement, his propitiation, his work for us to save us from our sins, that we may be forgiven and robed in the very righteousness of Christ through faith, but it's also a deterrent to our continuing and unrepentant patterns of sin. Dear ones, may the scourged and bloodied Christ impaled on the cross of wood and lifted up cause us all to hate the sin that put him there. To hate the sin that put him there and held him there until all was finished. Nothing should make us flee from sin and temptation more than our loving Savior nailed to the cross, bearing our sin and suffering God's wrath. You know, the last thing I'm guessing any of us in the room want to do right now is go out and sin. You know why? Because you're thinking about this. You're meditating on and you're exercising your faith in what Christ has done for you on Calvary, the horrors of the cross. But you know how fickle our human hearts are and how sin can stir up in our hearts and the old man, as it were, that remaining indwelling sin. But as we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, we will endure. We will run the race with endurance by the grace of God. Finally, as we come weekly to the Lord's table, as we did this morning, I want to reflect upon the fact for a moment that God has ordained word and sacrament ministry for you, dear Christian, for me, that we would abide in Christ and his death and resurrection. And word and sacrament ministry is constantly reminding us of what Christ did for us on Calvary. Listen to what John Owen says in one of his sermons on the Lord's Supper. He says, that which we are to endeavor in this ordinance of the Lord's table is to get a view by faith, faith working by thoughts, by meditation, acting by love, a view of Christ as lifted up. That is, as bearing our iniquities in his own body on the tree. What did Christ do on the tree? What was he lifted up for, if it was not to bear our sins? Out of his love and zeal to the glory of God, and out of compassion to the souls of men, Christ bore the guilt and punishment of sin and made expiation for it. And then he concludes, oh, that God in this ordinance would give our souls a view of him. This is ultimately what we are to get a view of in the preaching of the word, the administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, is a view of Christ, a view of Christ. Dear ones, my prayer is that as a congregation, our view of Christ in the preaching of the word and at the table and the font would extend into all of life, guiding our thoughts, leading our hearts, that our hearts would be compelled by love because of the love that's been shown to us, thus causing us to shine brightly in this dark world of sin, encouraging one another in the church, and leading others to believe and experience the objective and finished work of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful, awful, glorious, and sobering passage of Scripture, teaching us and reminding us of the horrors of the cross. But we thank you, O God, that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, O God, that you sent your Son into the world and to the cross, delivering him over into the hands of wicked men to be made a curse, to be made a curse for us, that we would live, that we would be set free, that we would receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life. And Lord, would this move us to sing, and would this move us to evangelize, and would this move us to love our spouse and to raise our children in the Lord, and would this move us to be faithful, bright Christians filled with your Spirit, good stewards of the mysteries of varied grace. Oh Lord, all the things we've considered today, would you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight and compel us by your love to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I invite you to please take your bulletin and turn to page 8, and please stand as we sing together The Power of the Cross. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen.